Well, once again, page 67, if you're looking in your notebook, and also Matthew chapter 5. And let me begin by reading the Beatitudes. We've looked at these individually over the past several weeks. And let me just actually begin at verse 1 and read through verse 12 of Matthew 5, putting together all the things we have considered about the Beatitudes. Seeing the crowds, he went up on the mountain, and when he sat down, his disciples came to him. And he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, and now these are the words of Jesus himself, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. There we have the Beatitudes that we have been looking at. Now, as you look in your notebook there, in this lesson tonight, I want to develop the relationship between the Beatitudes and the character of Jesus, and then the relationship between the Beatitudes and the Christ-likeness that should be exhibited in the lives of the people of God. So we want to go from the Beatitudes to Christ, and then from that to the Christian, and see what kind of people we ought to be in light of what Jesus has said here. I hope this will serve as both a summation of this first section of the Beatitudes and a practical application. Okay, we're really at an application point here with respect to Christ-like Christian character. Now, having said that, I want you to think with me all the way back to the beginning of history and all the way back to the beginning of the Bible itself. When the Lord God created man, he had something unique in mind. With respect to everything he had created, as you think through that Genesis account, especially in chapter 1, as God continually says, let there be, and it was. And then he finally gets down to the creation of man. Well, with respect to everything he had created, human beings alone bore the image and likeness of their creator. There's nothing else in the creation that bears the image of God or the likeness of God. Okay, that is reserved for the human creature, the human being. He was to be an image bearer. He was created in the likeness of his creator. As a result, human beings would play a unique role in the purpose of God. As image bearers, they play a unique role, and they would assume responsibility over the creation that God had made. Okay, so they're a special creature, and they also had a special function. And so you need to think of a human being as a noble and exalted creature. Superior to, better than, everything else in the created order. Even though they came from the dust of the earth, you would think something that is made from dust can't be too significant, certainly can't be noble, but because God shaped man into his own, morally speaking, into his own image and likeness, he is indeed significant. He is special. He is unique. He's an image bearer, and he has the dignity like nothing else in creation. All right, so even though he's made from dust and he's made from the material of the physical world itself, both of them are, male was and female was. They were made from existing material, and material that wasn't in itself anything significant or special. But because of how God made each of them, breathed into them the breath of life, stamped upon them his own image, they are dignified creatures, all right, like nothing else in existence. And that is how we must regard human beings, regardless of who they are, what they are like, what they have done, or whatever. They are still dignified creatures because they are image bearers. Now, before we consider what happened to mankind in the fall, we've got to get there in a few moments. And before we address God's answer to that fall, when the Word became flesh, I want you to understand what it means to bear the image of God. All right? I need you to, for where we're going to end up tonight, I need you to understand what the image of God in man really is. What makes us an image bearer? And what is it then that makes us unique in creation? What makes us like God? And what makes us different than everything else that God has made? Well, I want to answer that in several different ways and just ask you to follow along with me as I seek to develop this. And you keep thinking about this is the image of God in a human being. I want to begin with personhood, all right, and consider the image of God in terms of personhood. Since we are human beings, we have being. Okay, we're in a class of being that is human. We're not in the angel class, we're not in the God class, we're not in the animal class, we're in the human class. Human beings have being, and because of that, we have personhood. But here's the point. Our being is not self-derived. We don't have being in ourselves like God does. I hope you understand what I mean by that. You're not the author of your being. God has being in himself. That's why he says he's the eternal I am. You can't say that about yourself. There was a time when you were not. Now there's a time that you are. The only way you can account for that is by something outside of yourself. You don't have the power of being in yourself. In other words, we have derived being. Our being comes from God. Our being comes from the Creator. And our being is according to and in the image and likeness of Almighty God Himself. Now, I'm not saying in the same class, but we have being like God has being. We have genuine being. It is derived from God's being, but it is human and not divine. In other words, brethren, you will never be anything else other than a human being. You can't be something other than that. You cannot be less than that. Having been created that way, that is what you are. That is what you will always be. You will be that for eternity. You will be a human being, and you will bear for eternity the image of God upon your soul. You cannot be something else, and your being will never cease to be. There will never come a time where you cease to exist. This nonsense today about annihilation, that when sinners die, they cease to exist so that we can conveniently do away with the doctrine of hell. That is a lie. That is not biblical. You will never cease to exist as a human being. Being is. And once it is, it cannot not be. All right? That's very simple, but very important. Now, going on. It is because we have a derived being from our Creator Himself that we can explain other important things. For example, unlike animals, human beings have a self-consciousness. In other words, we are aware of and we can muse upon ourselves. We can see ourselves in an objective kind of way. Unlike animals, we have a moral consciousness. We are aware of right and wrong, true and false. Unlike animals, we have a sophisticated social consciousness. Not that they don't have community in the animal kingdom, but we can relate and communicate like nothing else in existence. And also, unlike animals, we have a God consciousness. We know our Maker, and we can enjoy Him. See, those are part of the aspects of the image of God that in a human being that makes us human, makes us different than the animals that God also made and who inhabit this world with us. And so unlike the animals and like our Creator Himself, we have human being and personhood. But we have to take it to another step as well. We're still talking about the image in terms of personhood. For it is because we have human personhood that we are, and I'll mention three things here, we are rational beings. Now, this is more than just the ability to think, but it also includes analyzing and judging and discernment and those kinds of things. An animal can think, but not in the same kind of rational way that a human being is capable of doing. A human being, although he's different than God, he thinks in the same kind of processes that God Himself thinks. They are both rational by nature. And also, because of our human personhood, we are emotional beings. We have the capacity to experience all manner of feelings within ourselves. And then also, we are volitional beings. We've been given a liberty to exercise our wills by making free choices. So we are rational, we are emotional, we are volitional. None of that was lost in the fall. Okay, we are still rational, we are still emotional, we are still volitional, even though we are fallen beings. Now, I'm not talking about the mind being darkened and the will being in bondage and, you know, things of that nature. I'm simply saying those characteristics are still true of a human being. They no longer function apart from sin. We'll get to that in a moment. But the apparatus is still there. Man is still a rational being. He can think in logical processes. He's emotional. He's emotive. He expresses himself emotionally. And he makes choices, hundreds and hundreds of choices every single day of his life. He's a volitional being. And so unlike the animals, again, and like our Creator Himself, see, I'm trying to draw a distinction here of what we're not like the animals, and what we are like our Creator. So unlike the animals and like our Creator Himself, we have divine qualities as human beings. And in a manner far beyond that of animals, the human being functions beyond mere instinct. Okay, he functions in a whole different way, on a whole different plane. And he has a consciousness of reality that other creatures do not possess. Alright, now that's the image of God, some of the characteristics of the image of God in a human being with respect to personhood. Now let's take it a step further And think about this in terms of personality. If you have personhood, then you can have personality. This is different than personhood. For within the human personhood, there is unique individuality. Webster defines personality as, and I quote, the state of quality of being a person. The complex of characteristics that distinguishes an individual. So we all have personhood. We all have the same personhood in one sense, but we all have unique and individual expressions of that. We have individual personalities. And one personality is unique from another. They're both personalities resulting from personhood, but the personalities are quite different. And that's how God has designed it. So we are all created in the image of God, and thus we all have the same personhood, but within that there is unique individuality and characteristics that comprise our own personality. Let me illustrate this in a couple of different ways. It's just like what we see in the triune Godhead itself. Each member is fully God. You got that? They all have the same personhood, but there is individuality between the persons. Similarly, God has created us with unique individuality and distinctive personality. And yet we're all the same in terms of human being and human personhood. This is even demonstrated in our own physical beings, is it not? Consider our bodies. In one sense, we are all exactly the same. I look out here tonight and I see everybody has a nose. You all have a couple of eyes. You have a mouth and, you know, on and on and on. In one sense, we're all exactly the same. And yet, on the other hand, we are all incredibly diverse and different. There's no two noses here that are exactly the same, although everybody has one. Even in our ability to communicate with language, just like all other image bearers, reveals individuality and uniqueness according to each person's own personality. Okay, so we all have the same physical features, and yet we're all unique and distinct from one another. We all speak, but we all speak in our own way. And we have our own vocabulary and our own way of speaking to other people. That's an individual characteristic. That is part of your personality. Therefore, an aspect of the image of God in a human being is our great diversity of personality. Okay, so God made us. He made us in His image. He made us human beings. We have personhood because of that, but then we have individual personality. Adam had a very different personality than Eve, and vice versa. And then they had children with different and unique personalities. And eventually the earth was populated with all manner of different kinds of personalities. Everybody had a personality, but they were all unique and individualized and personal in that sense. So you're a person in terms of God making you that, but He's made you unique. And nobody in the history of the world that's exactly like you, because you have a special and unique personality that has been given to you by the Creator Himself. So you're very, not only have personhood, but you're personal. And you have personality. And that is some of what makes life so diverse and so interesting. Anybody you run into is going to be different than you. very different in many ways, similar in some ways, but also incredibly unique and distinct and different. And how there can be, you know, 7 billion plus people on the planet now and all those who have come and gone before us, and there's never been any two alike, you know, in precisely the same way, is you can only attribute that to the creativity of God. And just think of what glory will be like one day with all these personalities there perfected. And what a joy to be in such a place with such people. Well, in terms of spirituality, let's take it to another step now. Still talking about what the image of God is in a human being. Everyone knows that man is a physical being. We shouldn't have any problem with that. You can look at somebody and see that. You can touch yourself and see that. Physical, we're made from the elements of this physical world. And it is because of that, and it is by that means, that man relates to the physical world around him. Okay, you don't have to work at that. That's just a natural thing. You're part of this natural physical world. You're a product of it. You're immersed in it. And you relate to it through your physical being. But man is also more than that. He's also a spiritual being, as is his Creator who gave him life. Remember John 4:24? God is spirit, not a spirit. God is spirit. That's what he is by nature. And he has made his image-bearing people to be not only physical beings made from the physical substance of the earth, but he's made them spiritual as well. They have a spiritual aspect to them. And it's because of that, and it's by that means, that the human creature can relate to the invisible God. So that's what makes us different. We have a mechanism by which we can relate to the physical world, but the physical world isn't all that there is. There's an invisible world with a God who inhabits that existence. And he has made us spiritual as well, by which we might commune with him in that reality. See, that makes man absolutely unique. He lives in two worlds at the same time, as it were. In the physical world, and he has a connection to the spiritual world. That's how God made him, at least. Therefore, Reformed Christian theology teaches that a human being is by nature a dichotomy. In other words, a two-part being. Some people like to think of man as three parts, body, soul, and spirit. It's better to think of him as two parts, physical and immaterial. And the immaterial has different aspects to it, but he's physical and he's non-physical. He's material and he's immaterial. He's a being who is dichotomous by nature, consisting of both a physical and material aspect and a spiritual and immaterial aspect. Now, it is in the immaterial part of man we find his heart, soul, mind, emotions, and will. So that's connected to your personhood, to your being, to the image of God in you. You have an immaterial part that has all of these aspects. Some of them are overlapping. Scripture sometimes uses the words interchangeably, like heart and soul. But these are all the different characteristics of the immaterial part of me. Gray was talking to me before service tonight about, looking at a body. So we can look at a body and we can see a dead body. We can see the physical reality. There's a body there, made from the elements of this world. It's physical in nature. You can see it. You can touch it. You can feel it. But the person is not there. The personality is not there. That immaterial part of that human being is not there. And so there, the heart is not there. The soul is not there. The mind is not there. There's still a brain in the cranium, but the mind is not there. The emotions are not there. There's no ability to make a choice. See, that immaterial part of the person that really identifies them in their personality and their uniqueness, that person is no longer connected to that body, which is what we call death. When there's a separation between those two things, something that God did not make man in order to be separated like that. And of course, the glory of Christian truth is that one day, body and soul will be reunited again in the resurrection. Because that's how God made us. He didn't make us to be purely physical and didn't make us to be, you know, immaterial entities. In our the totality of our humanity, we are both. And death is an interference with that. And a destruction to that. And it's an enemy. It will always be an enemy. It's the Christian's doorway into glory. Yes, I know that. But the thing called death is an enemy. It's a destroyer. It's the product of sin. And Jesus came to undo the effects of sin and death. And one day when we are in glory in resurrected bodies, never to die again, all of that will be behind us. Because that is not the norm for God's purposes for human beings. But see, we are spiritual by nature. There's nothing else in the created order that is comparable to this spirituality of man. I quote here, man alone among living creatures is gifted, like his creator, with moral freedom and will. He alone is capable of knowing and loving God and of holding spiritual communion with him. And man alone can guide his actions in accordance with reason. See, there's a wonderful description of a functioning human being, functioning in the same way as his maker. Alright, so he's part of the image of God, and our humanity, our human being, our personhood, our personality is also this spirituality. We have the capacity. And you want to remember this, brethren, those of us who, you know Reformed theology and we believe in the bondage of the will, we'll talk about that in a moment, and that man, unaided by God, does not have the ability to choose God, because he will always choose consistent with his nature, and his nature is fallen. But don't ever forget this, everybody you talk to, as an image bearer, does have the capacity to know God. You understand? They have the capacity by virtue of being an image bearer, but they've lost the moral ability to choose properly because the flesh will always drive them in another direction. But they do have the capacity, which means potentially every human being is savable. Which is why we go to them with the gospel. You understand that? You have to make that distinction. Sometimes we get so far gone on the bondage of the will, a man's inability, we forget that he's still an image bearer. He still has that capacity. He has the capacity to love God as much as any human being has ever loved God. But he has no desire to do that. He has no ability to do that. And could never do that unless God saves him and regenerates him and gives him a new heart. But he does have the capacity. God doesn't have to, like, give him something that he doesn't already possess as a human being. He's got a mind. He's got a soul. He's got a heart. He's got a will. He has emotion. See, he's got all that. The problem is he's dead in trespasses and sins. So none of those things are functioning in the right way. But if God renews him by grace and quickens him, the capacity that is there is enlivened again, and he can do it. I hope you get the distinctions there and what I'm trying to drive home. I just think that's important for us to remember. And you don't want to take capacity where you forget his moral inability. You have to be real careful to keep your theology, on the right plane here. Now, one more thing. In terms of morality, unlike the animals, but just like God himself, man was made a moral being. We must grasp this. God made man moral, not immoral. Don't ever think that God made man immoral. And he didn't make him amoral. No morality to him. No, God made man moral. God is a moral being. God created a moral reality. And God created man as a moral being in that moral reality, accountable to the moral God. Man cannot escape morality as much as he tries to do that. God made man upright and righteous, not unrighteous, not neutral, and not simply innocent. Although we would have to say that his righteousness was not tested. It had to be tested at some point. But the point is, God made man a certain way, made him like himself. So man has inherent moral sensibility and knows instinctively that there is right and wrong. Man knows that. For example, even the most determined atheists attest to human virtue and affirm the reality of morality. They're inconsistent because they have no basis for asserting that, and yet they have to assert it because that is the truth. It's absurd to assert that and deny God, the source of morality. But see, that's just native to the human being. He's moral by nature. He has moral sensibilities. He just knows that killing another person is wrong. That shouldn't be done. That is why the Apostle Paul says that human beings are without excuse. Because he really does know. Therefore, another aspect of the image of God in human beings is our inherent moral sensibility. Now, in terms of sovereignty, stay with me for a few more minutes and I'll bring this all together. In terms of sovereignty, this is a functional aspect of the image of God. As an image bearer, man was designed and then commissioned to be God's representative in the world. So I've made this image bearer, I've placed him in my world, and I've given him a charge, a commission. He is going to be my representative in my world. He'll reflect my character, and under me, he will sovereignly rule over the creation. This feature of the image of God in man would express his relationship to both God and the world. In other words, God didn't just say, man, I gave you the world, you do with it what you want. No, man stood in the gap, as it were, with God on one side, the world on the other, and he is to rule and reign in the world and to have dominion over it under God. And as an image bearer, he would work that out according to the desires of his maker. In other words, he has divinely delegated authority. And man would enjoy communion with God, and then, unlike any other creature, he would act on God's behalf in ruling over the creation. Now, one more, and then I'll tie it together, all right? Image of God in man in terms of creativity. Only God can actually create something. And don't believe this lie that the devil can create and this kind of thing. That is not true. He can mimic. He cannot create. Only God can actually create something, thereby calling something into existence that had no existence previously. Only one being can do that. But God has designed image bearers to be creative in virtually everything they do. That's the difference between creating and being creative. They can be creative by designing, assembling, organizing, arranging, building, etc. All kinds of ways that man can be creative. And that creativity is directly associated with their individual and unique personalities. All right? So if you put some kids together in the room and you give them a bunch of building blocks, they're going to creatively arrange those blocks. And if they were not paying attention to each other, each of them would design something and construct something creative and distinct from what the other people are doing. That's an expression of the image of God in a human being. Only God can create the blocks. But image bearers can arrange them in different ways as an expression of their creativity following after the creation of the Creator. See, that is where man's imagination comes in. For man's creativity is guided by his imagination. Just think about what exists in the world today that could not even be conceived 100 years ago. You wouldn't even have to go back that. You can go back 10 years. It's changing so quickly now. I grew up and didn't know what a computer was. If there was such a thing when I grew up, I don't know. And now, if you don't have one, you can't get along in life. There's all kinds of things that we use today that 10 years, 50 years, 100 years ago could not even be imagined. And now they're just the norm, the routine of life. But creativity is also expressed in the home, both inside and outside. We call it decorating and landscaping. That's your way of being creative. It's also in the workplace, in the school, in the church, and elsewhere. And creativity also brings with it a great sense of accomplishment. Don't you feel good after you have creatively put something together? You know, I bring flowers home to my wife, and, you know, it's a big bunch. I stick it on the table, and then she creatively arranges it. And when she's done, wow, that is beautiful. That's incredible. They really look outstanding now. And she feels good about the arrangement. See, that's an aspect of our creativity. We feel a sense of accomplishment. We feel delight and happiness. And so another aspect of the image of God in human beings is our capacity for creativity. Now, to the point. My point in setting this before you is to help you appreciate God's design of a human being, and that design is an incredibly marvelous and wonderful thing to behold. Human beings were unique in God's plan and purpose, and they had the capacity to thoroughly enjoy God, to thoroughly enjoy the life that God had given to them, and to thoroughly enjoy the world in which God had placed them. since they bore His image, to know them would be to know something of what God Himself is like. Man was morally upright and exhibited the character of God through his personality and his life. Mary Cassian, in her book, Women, Creation, and the Fall, said human beings thus reflect the image of God because they possess unique intellectual capacity, unique moral potential, and unique spiritual personality in which the image of God is indelibly printed. King David understood this about himself and put it in these words, I praise you for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Wonderful are your works. My soul knows it very well. Now, that is something of the glory of the human creature. Something incredible to behold. Now, before I go on, and before you look ahead, are there any questions, anything I can clarify? I'm not looking for a lot of discussion at this point, but is there something I can clarify from this image of God and the way we've approached it that will help you process this or, you know, get it home better? Or, and remember, you need a microphone.
When you said that there were two aspects of man, the physical and the spiritual, I'm just a little bit confused by that. In this sense, I don't disagree with it, but I think there's a third part. Because when God created man, he breathed into him and he became a living soul. The qualities that you mentioned, you know, thinking, will, emotions, doesn't it all fall in the category of the soul, and then the spirit is something different? So it's body, soul, and spirit?
That's what some do believe. That's one legitimate Christian view. I subscribe more to the Reformed view that man is a dichotomy rather than trichotomy, and try to make some distinction between spirit and soul.
That's confusing because I don't.
That is hard to make in Scripture because soul and spirit are constantly used interchangeably.
Mm-hmm. Okay.
And so just for, for the sake of, I think just a better general approach is to view him in a dichotomy. He is physical and he's non-physical. He's material, he's immaterial. The immaterial being comprised of these different aspects. And you have to make distinctions with those aspects because soul is not spirit. Heart is not exactly the same thing as soul. But again, the Bible uses those so interchangeably that a lot of times what the Bible is doing is just addressing the immaterial part of man, even though it might use the word spirit, or it might use the word soul, or it might use the word heart. And so on. And people can get tripped up by trying to understand the distinctions between those and get very, very confused. Some take it to be that way, but I just take that to be a part of the immaterial part of man. Okay? Anything else that would, yes?
We're speaking about, in my line of work, I've had the unfortunate occasion to actually be with people as they die.
Sure.
On numerous occasions. And when I became a Christian, I remember looking back at those times, and I really believe that God used those times to point me to Him. Because I remember what you just described, I remember perfectly seeing someone alive, speaking, reacting, living their life, and then a few minutes later, they're gone. And I actually remember looking at them and saying, there's obviously something else after this, because the person that was here is no longer here. And I could even see it in their physical appearance within a few minutes as the blood drained, and you know, it just was very powerful, just that life and death, witnessing that. And so I just wanted to, it's amazing how it's true. You know, it's very
the life has the life, the essence of the of the human being has departed,
yeah.
leaving the body a, you know, a corpse. There's nothing there now to animate it.
Yeah.
The person is gone.
Right.
Like Lazarus, he's in the tomb and he's rotting away wherever he is, but he comes back to that body, reanimates it, and there's life, and he's able to walk out and do what a human being can do again.
Right.
Yeah, see, there's more than just the physical existence.
Right.
And to think that the end of physical existence is the end of personal existence, human existence, personhood existence, is a great fallacy. You know, part of that is the evolutionary thinking that has, you know, invaded the world. But that's certainly not a biblical view of things. Nowhere in the Bible. Anybody who dies, they depart and they go somewhere. And they go to be with their forefathers or whatever. I mean, it's always something beyond the physical existence.
No, it just came to me in my head in stating that there's a presence but no ability.
The presence?
There is the presence but no ability.
Yeah, because there's no life to animate the... Yeah. Well, brethren, let's go on, because now we want to turn the corner, having said what we've said. And it's too bad we don't have just Genesis 1 and 2 and then glory. But we do have Genesis 3, and Genesis 3 is a sad chapter, not only in the Bible, but in human experience. So I go on here in the middle of the page. As we know from sacred scripture, it wasn't long before man, this incredible being that we've described here, before man transgressed and fell from his high estate. The result was not only his spiritual separation from God, death, but the image of God was also shattered. Now, I did not say removed or ceased to be, but it is shattered. He was still an image bearer, but sin would always mar and distort the image. Scripture reveals the first tragic results when our parents disobeyed the Almighty and thus violated the conditions of the covenant, they experienced the curse promised by God. And we see that, of course, in Genesis 3. Suddenly, these beings who were in fellowship with God and did nothing but run to God, now they are personally ashamed before one another. That's Genesis 3:7. Suddenly the fellowship they'd enjoyed with God is replaced by fear. Suddenly they have a profound sense of the displeasure of God. They sense His frown and not His smile. Suddenly they are scrambling with lousy explanations and lame excuses. And suddenly they find themselves under the awful curse of God. All of that is found not in a, you know, you don't have to read below the surface. It's right there stated plainly in Genesis chapter 3. Something tragic has happened. Something terrible has occurred. And something has gone wrong in the lives of our first parents. And of course, as they have children, we will see that continue immediately. Suddenly, these first parents realize the reality of the death that God said would come upon them for disobedience. But it would only get worse from there with their own physical death. And then if there is no redemption, with an ultimate second eternal death. Remember, death in the Bible is always a separation. So on that day, they die spiritually. They're separated from God. They will eventually die physically. Their immaterial being will be separated from their physical being. And if there's no redemption, they will die eternally in what the Bible calls the second death, in the lake of fire. And so this is what they are now facing. This is what they have now begun to experience. This will be worked out gradually, in their own experience, it'll be passed on to all of their posterity without exception. And that is now the only way we can describe the human drama, the human scene. We have people who are born and they come into this world as image bearers. They live their life as image bearers, but under the curse of God, the image is shattered. They live in a state of sinfulness and rebellion, and then they die. The bodies go back to the dust, and the soul goes into eternity. And if it's not redeemed, of course, it goes into a Christless eternity, or an eternity separated from God. This is what God warned them. Do not partake of the fruit of that tree. In the day that you do, you will die. The devil comes and plays his game and eventually contradicts God and says, no, you will surely not die. And now they have to decide, do I believe what God said or do I believe what I'm now being told? And they chose to believe the lie. That's ultimate sin. That's all it took for the entire human race to be plunged into eternal destruction. That's it. And the problem is we come into this world in that condition. We don't become that because of what we do. We do what we do because we are born with that kind of nature. A disposition that is in rebellion against God. And we too will experience the difficulties and tragedies of human life under the curse of God, the consequences of our own sin, the death that comes because of sin, and then the eternal misery that will follow that. Again, all because of sin. Sin is the issue. Now, here's my conclusion. We have to see that man was morally ruined at this point. Okay, now this is theology you have to grasp and have to accept. Man, because of the fall, is morally ruined. He is totally depraved. And what I mean by that is the devastating effects of the fall have impacted his entire humanity. Don't make the mistake of thinking when you hear the idea of totally depraved that we think man is a bad being, that man is you know, as bad as he can be and is the worst thing imaginable. It could not be any worse than what he is. No, we don't mean that. Nothing like that at all. Man could be far worse than he is. What we mean is the depravity of man is total and pervasive. There's no part of his humanity that was not impacted by the fall. So his mind is darkened. His affections are alienated from God. His will is in bondage and subject to the nature that now directs the decision making. And that's going to be hostile to God. So his choices are going to be naturally opposed to God, against God, contrary to God. Because the flesh is enmity against God. It cannot even be reconciled to God. And as long as man is controlled by flesh and has not been renewed by the Spirit, he will be dominated by that flesh and he will always choose in a manner consistent with it. Because in his depravity, he actually thinks that's best. You come to him with truth, and he thinks that's not good. And he rejects it because he's convinced that what he thinks is better. He has no need for it. It doesn't make sense to him. He will not embrace something that is senseless to him. He's still a rational creature. But see, he's functioning rationally, but apart from light, apart from truth. And so he functions differently. He functions according to the principles of darkness. The devil blinds him. And yes, he's free to choose. In fact, you know, the people, the proponents of free will, I mean, I don't believe that Calvinism, we believe free will. Free will is what will send people to hell. They're free to choose, and they will always choose wrong. Unaided by grace and the power of the Spirit, they will always choose wrong. Free will is your problem. What you really need is a new heart, so that you will choose according to an entirely new disposition, a new paradigm, a new outlook. And now, for the first time in your life, you can begin to make right choices. See, in both sides, they're both making choices. But they're both making choices consistent with the nature that drives the person. You can't do it other than that. So, he's totally depraved, meaning that the devastating effects of the fall have impacted his entire humanity. See, that's why he needs a Savior, brethren. If it didn't impact his mind, he might be able to find his way out of the mess that he's in because he can think rightly. The problem is he can't. He can't feel right anymore. He can't choose right. He's stuck. He's in the quicksand. He can't get out. He has to be rescued. He needs a Savior. God sent His Son to save. Christ Jesus came into the world, sinners to save. Christ Jesus came on a search and rescue mission. I've come to seek and save those who are lost because they can't save themselves. He's no longer a righteous creature. He's a sinner. His innermost being is twisted. His character is entirely flawed. And then Jesus comes along and reveals the character qualities that God considers to be acceptable and blessed. We just went through them. Blessed are the poor in spirit. You tell that to one of these people, and he thinks you're from Mars. But these qualities that Jesus says are blessed are contrary to the sinful, natural man. Okay? You understand what I'm trying to say here? Man was wonderful. Man fell. Jesus comes and says, here's the blessed condition with respect to humanity. You put that up against fallen man, and it's a clash. They don't harmonize. In fact, they are so foreign to us that we can hardly conceive of them, and we have never even seen them. Right? Now, we've got fallen man, and we've got these beatitudes that Jesus says must characterize the person who's going to live in my kingdom. But you don't find those in the natural man that I've just described, right? You with me? You can't find them there. So Jesus doesn't say, you know, if you can look hard enough and find spiritual bankruptcy within yourself, you know, you'll be okay. It's not to be found in you naturally, natively, in the Adamic soil in which you were birthed and how you lived your life. And yet Jesus says, you know, that's a necessary condition for life in my kingdom. Now, page 70, the Beatitudes and Jesus Christ. Let me put this together now with our Sermon on the Mount teaching. The Lord's answer to man's problem. First of all, would you agree with me that man has a problem? Yes, please. I mean, yeah, come on. He got a real problem. And the real problem isn't what you see talked about on the news every night. And the problem is far deeper than anybody's talking about. And all the mess all around us and all the problems that we have, those are symptoms. And the problem is, there's no solution to symptoms. If you never address the root of the problem, you'll never get anywhere. That's why I've said so many times, if you maybe remember at times, the only hope for this world is a blood-stained cross and an empty tomb. Period. It's not in Washington. It's not in new legislation. It's not in this. It's not in that. Oh, we can put some band-aids on. We can find new coping mechanisms. We can, you know, rally together and, you know, make a little progress. And we never get to the problem and never will. Only God can get to the problem. The Lord's answer to man's problem is to be found in His only begotten Son. There's the solution. The Apostle Paul refers to Christ as the last Adam, which means that in His death, He brings an end to the rebellious race of Adam. See, the rebellious race of Adam doesn't get into the kingdom. You, as a rebel in Adam's race, can never get into the kingdom of God. You can only come in through the last Adam, who died as the last Adam. In other words, you have to be terminated in His death, raised anew in His resurrection. Now you have entrance into His kingdom. That's the only way in. We call it the new birth. But Paul also refers to Christ as the second man, which means that in His resurrection, He brings into existence a brand new creation in Himself. So there's a former creation in Adam. There's a new creation in Christ. Those in the new creation were originally in the old creation. And they come into the new creation by way of the gospel, which is the announcement of the death, burial, and resurrection of the Savior. And when the person believes into Christ, they're united with Him in His death, so their relationship to Adam is terminated. They're buried in the tomb. It's over. But they're raised to newness of life in the Son, a new creation in Him, and they start over. That's God's answer. There is no other answer. And the power of that, that's accomplished in the proclamation of the gospel, with the Spirit of God applying it, and a person is saved and finds himself now alive in the kingdom of God. Oh, it is too glorious for words. Oh, my. Thus, Jesus is the perfect new man that supersedes Adam. See, Adam blew it. The whole race is done. It's over. It's on to destruction. But, you know, praise God, we have a new man. He was the last of that race, but he's a new man. So there's new hope. There's a new beginning. He supersedes the previous Adam. And as the express image of God, he exhibits the human character that is well-pleasing to God. The very character that is described in the Beatitudes. Therefore, getting closer to the goal here, what the Beatitudes depict of human character, which is exactly what God expects of all His true children, is to be found in and is exhibited by His only begotten Son. When you go through those Beatitudes, you see them in Christ. Therefore, we look to the words of Jesus for the description of the character of the Christian, and we look to the life of Jesus for the example of the character of the Christian. Therefore, our only hope as Christians is in what Jesus has revealed here in His words, in what He has modeled in His life, and in what He continually enables by His Spirit. See, now we're not talking here about justification. We're talking here about Christian living. If I'm in the kingdom, I've already been justified. And remember, justification is a legal forensic act done by God in the court of heaven based upon the atoning work of Christ, where He declares the believing sinner to be not guilty and fully righteous in His sight. Having declared that, that is done. That's the verdict. The gauntlet's gone down just in my sight. You're not being justified. It cannot be improved upon. You're not on probation, and you one day will be if you measure up. Now, that's how you start the Christian life. That's what makes this different from everything else in the universe and every pseudo-Christian cult. Any supposed Christianity that teaches that justification comes later is false. Paul says, therefore, Romans 5:1, therefore, having been justified by God, therefore, having been justified, we have peace with God. Having been justified. And he tells us how that comes about. First of all, he tells us why in chapters 1 to 3, why it's so necessary. 4 and 5, how it comes about. And then in 5, as he continues the argument, therefore having been, we have peace. We have access into this grace in which we stand. And on and on and on. And all the blessings that accompany the Christian who is now in Christ. God regarding you as he regards his son. Relating to you as he relates to his son. Treating you in the same way he treats his son. Because you're in him. See, that's a done deal. We're not looking to be justified in that sense. We are thanking God that we have been. But we are looking to live righteous lives in light of that justification. See, and that's what these attitudes are all about. And that's what the ensuing sermon is all about. It's assuming the new birth. It's assuming your justification. It's assuming that you know God in truth. And now it's instructing us as to the kind of attitudes that are fundamentally necessary to live the life that God requires of his people. Now, let me demonstrate these character qualities of the Beatitudes in the life of Jesus. I'll do this rather quickly. Jesus said, blessed are the poor in spirit. Okay, that's how he begins. Now, although he was without sin, he demonstrated poverty of spirit and his willing condescension to go from glory to humanity, to an earthly life, to the role of a servant, to the excruciating death on the cross. He was a man of sorrow, acquainted with grief. He was gentle and lowly of heart. In other words, Jesus was indeed poor in spirit in that sense. And he says, this is a blessed condition for the human being to be in. It's not natural to us, but it is a blessed condition, and of course we know it's an essential condition for life in the kingdom of God. Jesus said, blessed are those who mourn. Again, because he was without sin and utterly selfless, he mourned for others rather than for himself. He often grieved when he looked upon the multitude, seeing them as sheep without a shepherd. His heart was broken as he wept over Jerusalem, for they failed to recognize their day of visitation. And so he's not mourning for his own sin, but he is mourning in relation to sin. He knows what that is all about. Jesus said, blessed are the meek. Every aspect of our Lord's earthly walk and life was characterized by meekness. His demeanor, his attitude, his words, his tone, his behavior, absolutely everything exhibited a meek and gentle spirit. The nature of his ministry, in which he would not break a bruised reed or quench a smoldering wick, revealed genuine meekness. Okay, Jesus knows all about meekness. Jesus said, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. In his perfect humanity, he delighted in and hungered for righteousness. He desired to be baptized by John in order to fulfill all righteousness. He lived in such perfect righteousness that absolutely nobody could accuse him of unrighteousness or convict him of sin. And he even learned obedience by the things that he suffered. Jesus said, blessed are the merciful. It seems that mercy and compassion is what consumed Jesus and drove his ministry. Most of his miracles were performed because he had compassion on someone in need. He always empathized with those in need, whether it was due to a physical infirmity or even when the problem was sin, like the woman taken in adultery. He empathizes. He enters into their pain and grief, even where sin is the cause of it. Jesus said, blessed are the pure in heart. Heart purity is what impelled his ministry. He frequently addressed the issue of hypocrisy and warned that God was more concerned about inward heart purity than merely external ritualism and perfunctory duty. And he was of such purity of heart that no charge could be brought against him, even at his trial. Jesus said, blessed are the peacemakers. Remember, that's not peace at any price. And he came into the world, lived and died in order to be a peacemaker. His mission was not a peace at any price proposition. Rather, he sought to be a true peacemaker by fully addressing the issues that created the rift between God and man. Didn't come and just put a blanket over the problem and pretend everything would be okay. No, he sacrificed his life to deal with the issue that caused it so that true peace could be had and genuine reconciliation could be a grand reality. That's being a peacemaker. That's why he had to suffer and die in order to save in a righteous way. And then he also said, blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake. Has anyone in the history of the world suffered persecution like Jesus did? There's not one. Absolutely not. He suffered persecution in his life, in his relationships, in his ministry, and then ultimately in his passion. He suffered the greatest travesty of justice known to man. He was ruthlessly persecuted. The point I am making is that these Beatitudes describe the character that God desires for a human being, and that is followed by the description of how that is lived out in His kingdom. And these character qualities were perfectly exemplified in every aspect of the life of Jesus. They were expressed in his life in spite of the incredible difficulties and opposition he faced. Thus, what Adam lost as a result of his moral failure is found once again in Jesus' perfect life. At last, there is another human being whose character corresponds to what God truly desires. Now, let me wrap this up, and then I'll get your questions or comments. The Beatitudes and Christ-likeness. I want to bring this all together with our lives as the people of God in the New Covenant era. Now, it goes without saying that in our lives as Christians, day in and day out, we count upon the imputed righteousness of Christ to justify us. That's why your relationship with God is unalterable and why you have to rest your soul down upon that all the time. You are saved by the righteousness of Christ. We talk about being saved by His death, and that is true, but we are also saved by His perfect life. We have to have an alien righteousness because I don't have one of my own. And so I'm counting upon the one that was earned by Christ and has been given to me as a free gift, which I gladly take by faith. However, imputed righteousness is not what these Beatitudes or the Sermon on the Mount is addressing. See, we have that. That's the courtroom scene in heaven. That's the verdict. That's done. But now I have to start living a new life in the kingdom of God with entirely new principles that are totally foreign to me and my natural humanity. And that's what we're talking about here. We're talking about the personal and practical righteousness that results from the imputed righteousness. See, imputed righteousness gives me my standing in relation to God. That's how He now regards me. But I got to get out of bed tomorrow and walk. And I need to walk according to righteousness. I need to live according to the pattern that we see described in the Sermon on the Mount. Very simply stated, what we have revealed here in the Beatitudes in the Sermon is what God delights in, what Jesus Himself exhibited, and what the King of the Kingdom expects from His subjects. As Jesus said, a disciple is not above his teacher, nor a servant above his master. It is enough for the disciple to be like his teacher, and the servant like his master. We're to be like Jesus. We're to be like our master. We're to walk in the way that he walked. We are to reflect his person and his character and his qualities. And that is what this is really all about in the Sermon on the Mount. A Christian is one who is being brought into conformity to Christ. As members of God's family and as citizens of heaven, we must live like holy people. Another quote from a recent commentary on the Sermon on the Mount. First, these are kingdom virtues. We expect them to differ from the virtues of this age, and they do. More importantly, we must see the Beatitudes as a multifaceted description of a whole person. They are not seven or eight random statements about virtue. Rather, they are a holistic portrait of a kingdom citizen. More than that, they portray the heart of the king. That's why I've tried to be convincing you that they have to be seen as a unit. Not just random, isolated statements that talk about this and then talk about that and a certain character quality and a certain virtue. No, they're interconnected together as a unit. And they, as a unit, form a character. A character that God delights in, a character that God is well pleased with, a character out of which will issue forth a corresponding lifestyle. Therefore, brethren, we must dispense with these modern notions that repentance is not necessary, that obedience to Christ as Lord is optional, that holiness of life is not necessary for heaven. Such notions are contrary to what Jesus Himself taught in these Beatitudes and this sermon. Without holiness, no one will see the Lord. I quote Paul, "But that is not the way you learned Christ." You know, where repentance isn't necessary, holiness is an option, none of this really matters. Paul says, but that's not the way you learn Christ. Assuming that you have heard about Him and were taught in Him, as the truth is in Jesus, to put off your old self, which belongs to your former manner of life and is corrupt through deceitful desires, and to be renewed in the spirit of your minds, and to put on the new self, created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. See, that is the way of Christ. That is the way that Jesus will teach His disciples. And that is the way that disciples will follow Him. And that is the way disciples will evidence the fact that they truly belong to Him. Now, I'll open it up to you at this point, but do you have a question or a brief comment?